The young man who had lived a wild life of sin was suddenly taken ill, and it was discovered he had a terminal illness. Pastor A.G. Upham, a Baptist minister, came to call on this young man, and Pastor Upham shared with this young man the gospel, how the offering of Christ was sufficient, and he urged him to repent, to confess his sins, and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But this young man was very reluctant to do that because he was obsessed with the enormity of his sins. He just didn't think God could forgive him. But after some more conversation and some urging from Pastor Upham, this young man received Jesus Christ and was saved. And the change was clearly visible in this young man. He experienced an amazing kind of peace, not only peace with God, but the peace of God. But after a few days later, Pastor Upham came again to visit him, and he found this young man again deeply troubled. And he urged him, "Don't let the devil deceive you," and asked him what was bothering him. The young man sadly replied, he said, "My life is over. What shall I bring when I stand before the Lord? My hands are empty." He said, "Must I go empty-handed to see the Lord, having never served him, never won anyone else to him?" Charles Carroll Luther listened to the story that Pastor Upham recounted, and he wrote the words to this hymn, "Must I Go an Empty-Handed, Thus My Redeemer, Redeemer Meet, Not One Day of Service Give Him, Lay No Trophy at His Feet. Must I go an empty-handed, must I meet my Savior so, not one soul with which to greet Him, must I empty-handed go. Not at death I shrink or falter, for my Savior saves me now, but to meet him empty-handed, the thought now clouds my brow. Must I go an empty-handed, must I meet my Savior so, not one soul with which to greet him, must I empty-handed go. Oh, the years in sinning wasted, could I but recall them now, I would give them to my Savior, and to his will I'd gladly bow. O ye saints, arouse, be earnest, and up and work till while yet 'tis day, ere the night of death o'ertake us, take thee, strive for souls while you may." What is in your hands this morning? It's a thought worth pondering. Well, we greet all of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and welcome you to our study of the letter of James. And I gave this message a title because I think it's something for all of you to consider. It's worth considering. As many of you know, I came from a very conservative background where there was a lot of emphasis or huge emphasis placed on faith. And maybe it was just me, but I always interpreted it as works. Many were very traditional. Some religious, some very good, and some certainly biblical. And I want all of you to know I don't in any way resent my background. In fact, in many ways I respect them. In many ways they apply more scripture and are more disciplined in their lives than what we are. But what I realized today that was sorely lacking, partly because of the language barrier, the use of German, and partly because of the lack of discipline, or maybe just some good, simple teaching. Certainly not true of all the ministers, but certainly of some. What seemed to be missing was the connection of the life that we were encouraged to live to the Scriptures. And I suppose if there was one element that would have been helpful, it would have been the element or a place for dialogue, a
and to be able to ask the honest question, why? In other words, please connect the dots for me. You know, it's a good moment for me to pause here and to remind all of us pastors, every one of you that is on this leadership team, the necessity of you doing that for all of you. To provide for all of you a forum and an invitation to ask why. You know, as we become a larger congregation, it really does become a temptation for us as pastors to legislate rather than disciple. And our hearts are not to make robots out of you. Our hearts is to make you a disciple who is very knowledgeable and can teach someone else. And so today I want to extend to all of you that invitation. On behalf of our pastoral team and even our Sunday school teachers, to ask the question, why? And when this doesn't happen, please remind us, because it's a vital part of discipleship. Well, with a background with a heavy emphasis on faith, which I interpreted as works, it would have been easy for me to relate to Martin Luther. I suppose I could have wrote my own 95 thesis and nailed it, since we didn't have a church, probably to some shop door. And consequently, in my pursuit of the truth and understanding, I was exposed heavily to Protestant doctrine. And you have to hand it to the Baptists and the Evangelicals that they have done a tremendous job in putting literature out there, books, commentaries, even sermons. And it was certainly through that material that I came into an understanding of my position in Christ, my security in Christ. And whether we like to admit or not, they in many ways have been more biblical in some ways than the Mennonite churches. But throughout the years, I have been left with one nagging question that has always plagued me. And that is, what are we missing? Because there seem to be too many lives that lack transformation. Well, James does very well this morning in bringing us back to some solid ground and to a real biblical perspective here in chapter 2. How that faith and works go hand in hand, that it isn't just faith or it isn't just works, but rather the two working together. And it really isn't that hard for you to understand that. This, in fact, allow me to use a children's song to help you understand that. That song, if you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. Well, substitute the words saved for happy. If you're saved and you know it, clap your hands. If you're saved and you know it, clap your hands. If you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. You see, that's the very point that James is making this morning. Genuine faith, real faith, results in a genuine changed life. If you say you have real faith, then the question begs to be answered, why doesn't your life show it? It's a fair question. I really think this is the main point of James' entire letter. He's been pointing ahead to this moment chapter 2, and everything that he writes after points back to this chapter 2, verse 14, beginning in verse 14. So it's a thought-provoking question. He launches into those two questions in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? This immediately raises the question of those of you that know your Bibles. Is James contradicting the Apostle Paul in Romans and Galatians? And this is not a problem that is just for us. It was a problem that has lasted for centuries. And in fact, it was Martin Luther who considered the epistle of James to be the epistle of straw. He considered heresy and felt it shouldn't even have been included in the canon of the Bible. And there are even those of us who are from more conservative backgrounds who look at the letter of James with just a little bit of suspicion. And I can easily admit to you this morning, there was a time in my immaturity where I would have looked at James and said, you know, that's just a book of straw. But, you know, part of the problem is that many of us from these conservative backgrounds have been spiritually wounded and abused by those who have heavily promoted works. And so our default setting is when someone challenges us about our life is to put up our hand and keep them at an arm's length. That's our default setting. Don't challenge me about my life. On top of that, our carnal nature, our fleshly nature, naturally resists any kind of change. So allow me to help you understand that James and Paul are in perfect harmony. They're both talking about real faith, they're the same kind of faith, and the same salvation. Both James and Paul say that we are justified through faith. Notice what Paul says. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." So Paul says, you know what? We are justified by faith. James says what Paul says explicitly and in depth, James implies. Verse 18 of chapter 1, James says, "Of whom he, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be the kind of first fruits of his creatures." So both James and Paul preached the new birth, regeneration, justification, and salvation. But you see, where Paul and James differ are the works they're talking about. Paul is talking about the works of the law. James is talking about the works of the gospel. Paul is talking about those who attempt to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and establish their own righteousness. Notice what he says in Romans 3. "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Paul is saying trusting in the works of the law versus trusting in Christ through faith alone. But notice, I want you to understand that James is also Christocentric of what James is talking about. He agrees what he teaches is in harmony with what Jesus taught. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 7. "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." One expositor puts it this way: Paul is talking about the root, James is talking about the fruit. They're both talking about the same tree. They're both talking about the same gospel, the same salvation, the same faith. They're both talking about the same thing. Eugene Peterson puts verse 14 this way: "Dear friends, do you think you'll get away anywhere in this if you learn all the right words but never doing anything? Does mere talking about faith indicate that a person really has it?" The ESV says, "Can that faith save him?" And the way the Greek is written, the it implies the answer is no. No, it can't. Now, in verses 15 through 20, James is going to give us four characteristics of a genuine faith. In verse 5, beginning in verse 15 and 16, first one is this: the genuine faith is not indifferent, but involved. Notice what he says: if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food. Notice James uses the word a brother or sister. He's talking about believers, Christians. Those are part of the family of God. If someone in the church is experiencing poverty, if they have no clothes, no food, you're talking about two of the most basic necessities of life. I mean, these are necessities. And one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? What does it get you? You see, love and mercy stimulate genuine faith. It causes you, or it compels you, to do something when you see that kind of a need. You see, the indictment is about seeing a real need. You do nothing, and not only don't you do anything, you don't even care. You know what's implied? I'll let somebody else feed you. Indifference, that's the implication. You don't care. That's not genuine faith. Notice what John says. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderers have eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? This is exactly the argument that James makes. How can he say that his faith is genuine? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed or in truth. Ashley Montague was an anthropologist and a social biologist, and he's not a Christian, but he wrote a piece on love, and his words are thought-provoking. He said, love is not only a subjective feeling, not only an emotion, but it is a series of acts by which one conveys to another the feeling that he is deeply involved. Love is unconditional, makes no bargains, trades with no one for anything. Love is supportive. Then notice what he says: real love conveys to the other person that you will never commit the supreme treason that one human being can commit against another, namely, failure or desertion when you are needed the most. Isn't that good? That's love. You see, when there is a need in the church, in the body of Christ, in a brother or sister's life, it should cause you to stop and to give. Whether it means encouragement in the form of a text or a call or a visit, to a financial gift, or whatever need that it is, it should cause you, if there is genuine faith, to stop. It means you get involved. There is a second characteristic of genuine faith: that genuine faith is never alone, but in partnership. Notice verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The Message puts it this way isn't it obvious that God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense? Don't miss the words by itself. It's talking about a mental assent. That's not faith. You know, I can imagine the person who's saying, you know, Lord, you promise us wonderful things, and those are wonderful things you talk about. And he walks away and does nothing. And God's saying, thank you, but when are you going to start doing it? Works validate a genuine faith. Let me give you a third characteristic. Genuine faith is not invisible, but readily displayed. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The word show means to put on display or demonstrate. And this is one of those verses that just gave me a lot of fits. It took me a long time for it to sink. I wrestled with this verse for a long time to try to understand it. This verse actually involves three people. And to illustrate, imagine me, Pastor James, and another brother in this church who doesn't believe that it matters how he lives as long as he's made a profession in Christ. And I go to this brother and I say, you know, that's just really not the way it is. You need faith, but you also need to have some works. You need to have, your life needs to demonstrate that you believe. And if you've listened to James's message, you know that Pastor James is going to agree with the advice I have given. So James challenges this brother, and he says, go ahead, since you say the only thing that matters is a profession, he says, go ahead, show me your faith. Now, all of you know, that's just not possible. You can't show someone your faith without some kind of work, right? Doing something. And then James just drives the nail home. He says, you know what? I will go ahead and show you my faith by my works. Imagine the last Super Bowl. If the Chiefs would have said, you know, we know we can beat the 49ers. In fact, our faith is so strong, we don't even have to try. Can you imagine how that game would have turned out? Not only would they have lost the Super Bowl, they would have been majorly humiliated. Works matter. Works matter. Now, I know that some of you in this congregation have been hurt by those who have pounded works. And I am sure that some of those individuals were attempting to establish their own righteousness. But I want you to understand this morning, this is not what James is talking about. James is talking about a faith that is authentic, that is healthy, that is balanced, that is active, and that is visible. There's a fourth characteristic. That is, with genuine faith, knowledge can never be substituted for obedience. James 2:19 says, if you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. You see, James is quoting the Shema. And every Jew knows what the Shema is. It actually is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then in verse 5, you shall love the Lord with your heart, your God, with all your heart, your soul, and all your strength. You see, the Jews recited the Shema twice a day, every morning and every evening. But do you realize that how little the knowledge of verse 4 means without the obedience of verse 5? You see, the Jew who did not obey God, did not love the Lord, was no different, who recited the Shema, was no different than a demon who believes. You see, the demons have knowledge. Their theology is impeccable. They believe, and it says they shudder. You see, James is driving home the point, if you're someone who believes that all you need is faith and nothing else matters, do you also believe that demons can be saved? Your brothers and sisters, I open this message by sharing with you an honest invitation to dialogue. And where there's an honest desire to understand the scriptures, to follow it, to live it. And I want you to know I stand behind that. But allow me to give you the flip side of that. If your heart is simply to resist the truth, then all the dialogue in this world isn't going to change that. In fact, James says it better than I ever could. He says, but do you not know, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Do you guys get that James is talking to Christians? He's talking to believers. When he uses the word foolish, he's talking about empty. It sounds kind of hard calling a Christian an empty man. But you know it's true. There's nobody more empty than the person who comes into church out of duty and fills a pew every Sunday morning, says the right words, but has never fallen in love with Jesus Christ and follows his commands. It's empty. James chapter 2, verse 21, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac on his son on the altar? Do you see that faith working together with his works, and by works his faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Please note that James is quoting Genesis 15:6. That Abraham believed God and it was accounted, the King James uses the word imputed. And the word means to take an inventory or to estimate. God estimated Abraham's faith for righteousness, but notice the word for, it's the Greek preposition eis, meaning into. Abraham's faith took him into a righteous or a right standing with God. Now, this is the verse that I struggle with, but the German helped me out in this, and I am not a German scholar, so I'll probably butcher this, but the German says it's just in Gerechtigkeit und Gerechtnet, and it, those words Gerechtigkeit, Gerechtet, it took Abraham's faith, took him into an expected righteousness. An expected righteousness. Moffat says in verse 22, speaking of Abraham, in his case, you see, faith cooperated with deeds and faith was completed with deeds. So was Abraham justified by works? The answer is absolutely yes, he was. Was Abraham justified by faith 30 years before he offered up Isaac? Yes, he was. Yes, he was. You see, faith and works complement each other. They are not opposites. Works completed Abraham's faith. And it works the same for Rahab as well. Notice what it says. You see then that a man is not justified by works, is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise was Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. Abraham was a man of stature. And Rahab was a harlot. She was a nobody. But you know what? It worked the same way for both of them. Verse 26 is the closing principle. And this principle you need to get a hold of. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The principle you want to get this morning is this. Wherever you find separation, you will inevitably find death. You see, when a soul spirit departs from the human body, the body dies. And where you find an individual who says, it's only as necessary for me to have faith, never demonstrate my faith, you will equally see a spiritual death. You show me a church and an individual where the emphasis is faith only, and I'll show you where something, it won't be long till you smell the stench of death. It just works like that. An empty, dying form of useless religion, it prevails. It prevails. But you know, the challenge of James is that we can do better than that. You can do better than that. We can change that. We can change that. I'd like to close this message with a preface that Martin Luther wrote. And I suppose I'm doing this with a little extra delight. It's the preface that Luther wrote to Romans, and I want all of you to listen how well this would have fit as a preface for James, which he called the Book of Straw. He writes, "Oh, it is a living, active, energetic, mighty thing, this faith, so it is impossible that it should not work what is good without intermission. It does not even ask whether good works are to be done, but before it asks, it has done them. It is ever doing. But he who does not do such works is a man without faith, is fumbling, and looking about him for faith and good works, and knows neither one or the other, yet chatters and babbles many words about both." Isn't that amazing? He could have easily been the preface for James. Let's bow. You know, I'll bring all of you back to that simple children's hymn. If you're saved and you know it, then your face will surely show it. Does it? And if you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. Does it? Can your faith save you? If I'm speaking to someone here this morning who has been wounded by someone or used uncharitably, with the emphasis on works, I would encourage you this morning to take a step of faith and forgive. To ask Jesus to take back any ground that you've given to the enemy. And to fill that emptiness with love and mercy. Brothers and sisters, I can assure you that love and mercy will surely move you to a life of wonderful opportunities. to fulfill God's calling in your life and to really start living a life of active, vibrant, genuine faith. Father, we bow before you at the close of this message, and we are grateful for the balance of your scriptures. Lord, thank you for reminding us that it isn't just faith, that faith is only seen when it is demonstrated and becomes visible. Lord, I would pray this morning that each of us would just open our eyes to the many opportunities that are around us to demonstrate love and mercy and compassion, to truly care. Lord, help us not to be guilty of the greatest treason, and that is deserting someone in their greatest need. I would pray, Father, that you help us to remain balanced in the scriptures. Help us to be busy about your work, doing your will. Help us to be a church, a light that is like a light that is set on a hill, and to draw others to you. And Lord, I would pray that each of us would give consideration what we have in our hands. Help us not to go empty-handed. Help us to win others to you. Help us to invite people to the church. Help us to share our faith. Help us to be bold. Pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's children said, amen.